Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They cried Hosanna in their praise of him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. For you and me the blessed Savior died. That's why he climbed that lonely mountainside. For all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how he walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me, and 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun. We will just begin to sing the sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and 10,000 years or more I'll
his name. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years will just be gone.
We're now beginning the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. In the last chapter, chapter 12, we had in the very last verse the story of Barnabas and Saul going back to Antioch from Jerusalem and taking with them John, whose surname was Mark. Beginning at this point in the book of Acts, the sacred historian Luke now records chiefly the labors of Paul. The labors of the other apostles are, after this point, seldom referred to in this book, and the attention is given almost entirely to the trials and travels of the great apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. His important services, his unwearied efforts, his eminent successes, and the fact that Luke was his companion may be the reasons why his labors are made so prominent in the rest of this history of Acts. Through the previous chapters, we've seen that the church did rise from small beginnings until it was even now ready to spread unto surrounding regions. We've seen it come through two great persecutions, begun and conducted with all the power and malice of Jewish rulers. We've seen the most zealous of the persecutors converted to the faith, which was the man Saul, the faith which he once destroyed. And we've seen the royal persecutor, Herod, put to death by the divine judgment of God. And we have thus seen that God was the protector of the church, and that no weapon formed against it could prosper. And so we need to realize that we today have that same God and that same Savior who then defended the church. We may still confide in him, and we may be assured that he who was then the friend of the church has it still engraved on the palms of his hands, and that he desires that it shall continue till the end of time on this earth. Up to this point, we've seen the great work of the church be involved with giving the gospel to the Jews and firmly entrenching it among the Jewish people. The door has been opened to the Gentiles. Now, beginning at this point and going through the rest of the book, we're going to see the work of the great apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, as he then spreads the gospel to the Gentile world. We're not informed as to much of what the other apostles are doing at this time, but we know that they also are working and that the gospel is being spread in the general directions of all areas of the world. So, chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." These brethren are described as certain prophets and teachers. This verse doesn't make it clear whether teachers were a separate order of ministry from prophets, or whether prophets and teachers refers to one in the same office or function. It probably does refer to just the one function, prophets and teachers. Prophets would be the ability to miraculously teach God's word, and not only that, but to maybe along with it foretell future events, and teachers would be then that part of the ministry, that part of the office that was involved in imparting the message of God to others. So there were certain brethren that were at Antioch who were in this position of being referred to as prophets and teachers. We can see this was a strong church. It had capabilities of not only teaching itself, but also teaching others. We can imagine how wonderful it would be to be able to come together at a meeting or an assembly of the church in Antioch and have these men to participate in the teaching. No doubt they were great and mighty teachers. And he names them here as Barnabas. Of course, we've already familiarized ourselves with Barnabas. He was a man that was a great teacher. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was sent up to this area from Jerusalem. Simeon that was called Niger, we don't know any more about this man. The word Niger means black. We don't know why he was called black. Nothing more is said about it. And Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in Africa. And Paul speaks of Lucius again in his writing of the book of Romans as being with him at that time. Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. This was Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee. To have been brought up with him simply means that he lived at the time he did and quite possibly was educated with him. He had some kind of a connection with the king, and this indicates that the church in Antioch wasn't limited to only those who were poor and ignorant, but that it also had some who were of a higher learning, those that had associated with such persons as the king. This man had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And then lastly, he named Saul. And as we know, Saul was the one who was the great persecutor of the church before his conversion. But after his conversion, he immediately began to preach the gospel of Christ. And he was a man of great talents and abilities. And we're going to begin at this point now to have the story of the ministry of Saul, the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles by this man, and his name's shortly going to be changed to Paul, from Saul to Paul. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. So here these men were in some kind of a situation that's described here as ministering to the Lord. That is, they were devoting their service to the Lord. They were giving some kind of service that was directly to the Lord, for the Lord. And they were fasting while they were doing this. While this was happening, their minds certainly were very muchly given to the things of the Lord. They were concentrating upon the things of the Lord. And while this was happening, the Holy Ghost said, the Holy Spirit appeared to them in some miraculous way and said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So now, Barnabas and Saul were to be separated from whatever they were doing here at Antioch in the way of being ministers there. They were to be separated for a special work, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, some say that this has nothing to do with the apostleship of Paul, that he was already an apostle, he was already called by the Lord, and this was just a special work that he was to be separated for. However, there is pretty strong evidence that he really had not functioned as an apostle up to this time. True, he had been a preacher of the gospel, but so had many of the others been doing that. But at this time, his name was still Saul. At this time, he had not gone to the Gentiles in any kind of a special effort, special ministry. And so, to me, there is strong evidence that this is the point at which the man Saul really began his work as an apostle and would become to be known as the Apostle Paul. So separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them. Now there's another interesting thing here, and that is it seemed that Barnabas was separated for the same work that Saul was separated for, and some argue, well, Barnabas was not an apostle. And it was not intended or ever called to be an apostle. However, we're going to find later on that Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. And I'm not trying to make the case to say that he was an apostle, but I am saying that Luke did refer to him as an apostle. And so there is a possibility that even Barnabas could have occupied the office of apostle at this time. It may be that for a period of time, the Lord kept the number of the apostles at that number of 12 until they had done enough of their work that they could begin to diminish. And we do know that James had just been put to death by Herod Agrippa, and so it may be that Barnabas then was to take his place and to function as an apostle, because he is called an apostle later on here. So they're to be separated for the work whereunto I've called them. Whether this is properly to begin the work as an apostle, or whether this is the special work to go to the Gentiles, doesn't really make all that great amount of difference. But it really seems that this is where the work of the Apostle Paul began as an apostle. He was now to be separated for the work that we're to have called them, and that's going to be the work of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was a very large task. It was a very important and solemn obligation. The gospel had been given to the Jews, and pretty well all of the Jewish territory had been saturated by the gospel. It had also been given to the Gentiles, but no great effort had been made to really take it to the Gentile world. And so now that's the beginning of that. So this is a very solemn occasion. And verse 3 says that when they had fasted and prayed, so these men were aware of the fact that this was a very solemn occasion. And they were fasting and praying. They were doing all within their power to have God to show them and help them to get this thing off to the right start, to have the right purpose, the right intentions, the right plan. They could go out among the Gentiles and spend a lifetime and really accomplish nothing. This was going to be a very difficult area to work in. It was an untried area. They were doing something that had never been done before. And so it was a very humbling thought, a very crushing task to think of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But these two men, who were very highly qualified, they were now instructed by the Holy Ghost to separate them for the work whereunto I have called them. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They designated them for this special office. And I really personally believe that this laying on of the hands did set Paul and Barnabas into the office of apostles. And certainly if Barnabas wasn't an apostle, it did set Paul into that office. Because up to this time, he really has not functioned as an apostle. Sure, he's been chosen as one. He's been called to be one. But he had to go through some preparatory time before he was really ready to assume the full duties of an apostle. This man did carry out that office, though. He did fully fulfill the office of an apostle. He wrote 11 of the letters in the New Testament, which is roughly a half the number of letters in the New Testament. He was prolific in that area. He did much work. He did establish many churches. And so we're going to benefit much by learning about the work that he did. And we today still benefit from his teachings, from the example that he set, from the instructions that he gave. We use those things today as a part of the law that we follow as we endeavor to serve the same God and same Christ that he did. Verse 4 says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So now we have Barnabas and Saul underway, beginning their first great journey to take the gospel to the Gentiles. John Mark is accompanying them. They go to Seleucia. Seleucia is a seacoast city located at the mouth of the Orontes River. And you can go by boat from Antioch to Seleucia by following the course of the river. And in its winding course, it's about a 40-mile journey or a full day's sailing to get from Antioch to Seleucia. Or you can go overland, which is about a 16.5-mile journey. So from this bustling seaport town of Seleucia, then they sailed to Cyprus. This island of Cyprus was southwest of Seleucia, about 70 miles. They claim that on a clear day that you can see Cyprus once you get onto the Mediterranean Ocean, having left Seleucia. Verse 5 says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now, Salamis was one of the principal cities of this island of Cyprus. It was a seacoast town. And if they landed at Salamis, then they probably had about a 150-mile journey by boat to get to this town of Salamis. Verse 5 says, "They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." This was the custom of the Apostle Paul. Every city that he went into, he first of all sought out the Jews, tried to take the gospel to them first, and when they would not receive it, then he would turn to the Gentiles. Not only was it according to God's plan that these people be given the gospel first, be given every opportunity to obey it, they were the ones that were truly the ones fitted for the kingdom, but it also would be these people, these Jews, who should be the most apt to receive this word of God, because it tied in with all the prophecies of the Old Testament. It was the fulfillment of the things that they'd been looking forward to all of their lives. And so the message of the gospel should have been one that they were looking forward to receiving. And it would require the least amount of change for them, actually, because this was the same God that always been serving. This was simply an extension of his will to fulfill those prophecies. It was now time for them to receive the Messiah and to be members of the kingdom of heaven. And certainly many Jews did receive this message, but also we find that a great number rejected it. So the thing that they were teaching here was the Word of God. They didn't come to bring any other message. They were simply teaching the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. So John was serving them. He was assisting them. He was in a lesser capacity than either Saul or Barnabas, but yet he was aiding them. And the word synagogues here is in the plural, so it seems that there was more than one synagogue at this city of Salamis. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. Now this island was about 170 miles long, and so they went through to Paphos. Paphos was the city on the other end of the island. It was very prominent. It was the place where the ruler of the island, the governor of the island, had his residence, and so it was a prominent city. And although there are other cities on this island of Cyprus, Luke does not record what they did as they traveled through the island. They may have preached at many other cities and locations as they went through this island, but he doesn't mention it. He says that they, when they had gone through the island unto Paphos. Now, the next prominent thing he wants to mention is some of the events that happened at Paphos. Verse 6 further says, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this certain sorcerer means that he practiced the art of sorcery. He was more or less like Simon the sorcerer. He was a person who practiced these magical acts. He had people thinking that he was some kind of a person with a spiritual supernatural power. He was also a false prophet. He also had people believing that he could foretell future events, and this was false because he did not have that ability at all. And Luke calls him a false prophet, a Jew. So we know then that he was of the background of the Jews, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And the word Bar-Jesus, the word Bar means son, and Jesus means either Jesus or Joshua. So he was a son of one who'd been named Joshua or Jesus. And this was this man's name, Bar-Jesus. Verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Now, the deputy was the person who had been elected or selected by the Roman government to be the governor over this country. His name was Sergius Paulus. He was one that had this Bar-Jesus or this sorcerer with him. But Sergius Paulus was a prudent man, and the word prudent means that he was a wise man and that he also had a desire to learn more, to gain more knowledge. So, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the Word of God. He wanted to hear what these men had to say. He'd no doubt heard about them. They had acquired some kind of a reputation for having a message that was relatively new and something that hadn't been taught here before. So he wanted to hear it. Not that he was necessarily wanting to obey the gospel. Not that he even knew about the true and living God. But he wanted to hear the message that these men had, because it was something that he hadn't heard before, and it would add to his broad area of wisdom to hear this philosophy that was being taught by Barnabas and Saul. So he desired to hear the Word of God. And of course, that is the very first step that anybody can take towards salvation, that anybody can take towards serving the true and living God, and that is to desire to hear it. You have to hear first. You have to have some kind of a curiosity, some kind of a willingness to listen and to weigh the words and the ideas to see what kind of value they do have, to see if they are in consistency with what the truth is. And so this man had this first step. He desired to hear the Word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for that is, so is his name by interpretation. In other words, his true name was Bar-Jesus, but they interpreted him with the name Elymas. They gave him that name because that really does mean sorcerer in the Greek language. And it may have been a more popular name for him than his true name was. So he was known as Elymas. That was his name by interpretation. withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. This man Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, did not want the deputy to hear this message. He did not want him to be exposed to the Word of God, because he knew that if he became a believer of what Saul and Barnabas were teaching, that he would be exposed as a fake and a fraud, and that this deputy would no longer hold any kind of high feeling for him as a prophet or as a sorcerer. So his future was at stake, depending upon how this man received the gospel. So he wanted to turn him away from the faith to be the word that they taught, the belief that they taught, this way of life that they taught. So we can see then that he's interfering with the work of Saul and Barnabas, and this should be something that would be readily apparent to Saul and Barnabas. So we find that Saul reacted to this. Verse 9 says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul." Now here for the first time we have the name Paul given to him. We do not know who gave him this name, whether he selected it himself, whether the Romans decided to call him with this name. It is not the same name as Saul, although there's only one letter difference in it. It is the Grecian form of his name. Maybe it's easier for them to pronounce. But he now is consistently called after this Paul, never called Saul anymore. But up until this time, he's never called Paul, he's always called Saul. So this is the change here. This is the turn. And it seems most likely that this change in name also went along with the fact that he now is acting in the official capacity of an apostle. And so this is a true change, not only a change in his status and in his duties and his office, but also a change in the name. So from now on he'll be known as Paul the Apostle. So then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. So Paul was able to readily see what the man was doing, and by virtue of the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost, he had a clear picture of the fact that he was interfering. So we're going to have Paul now to declare what he thinks about this. And that's going to begin in the next verse. We've run to the end of our time for our lesson at this point, though, so we're going to have to close there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on His face. Inside the city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with Him some glad day,
happy day.
There'll be great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul, forever to live and never grow old. We are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with Him some glad
day, happy day. There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love.
And the harmony and the love of the church because of our attitude. As Jacob entered the lands promised his father through the mountains of Gilead,
having triumphed over Laban and separated from him at the Mizpah monument, he knew he must soon confront this other enemy, perhaps even more serious enemy, this problem that he had with Esau. His mother had told him that she would send for him as soon as the wrath of Esau had cooled off.